Jeremiah chapter 6. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use one. And allow me to go to our Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to instruct us by your Spirit that we might know the truth, so that we might walk pleasing in your sight, knowing our God and loving you with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. And we pray today your Spirit would be our teacher, that our hearts would be ready to receive your truth, and that you would cause us to bring forth fruit abundantly by the power of your Spirit, so that your name would be honored and glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 6, we see an impending doom on Jerusalem. And Isaiah writes in chapter 6, Jeremiah writes in chapter 6, verse 1, "Flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal over Beth Hakkerem, for evil looks down from the north and a great destruction." We see several locations here that are relative to Jerusalem. It talks about Benjamin. Benjamin would have been in the north of Israel. Of course, Israel at this time was not a nation, but Benjamin would have been north of Israel. It is as though the nation of Babylon is pictured coming in from the north, and it would touch the section known as Benjamin first. And so those who were living in that place known as Benjamin should get out of there, because here come the Babylonians. And they should flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will not be a place of safety. So as you're fleeing from the north, you better keep right on moving right past Jerusalem, because that's the object of the Babylonians' destruction. In fact, it says, blow a trumpet in Tekoa. Tekoa was a mountainous region south of Jerusalem. It says, raise a signal over Beth Hakkerem. That was a place south of Jerusalem as well. So it says they're supposed to blow a trumpet in one of these places and raise a signal. That would have been like a fire, a smoke signal, something you could see on the mountaintops in Beth Hakkerem. So there was supposed to be this path, this way that everybody was supposed to escape from Benjamin, from Jerusalem, through Tekoa and Beth Hakkerem. And the reason for that is evil looks down from the north in a great destruction. Babylon is coming in to ransack the city, and it's time to depart and move and get out of there as quickly as possible. And it talks about how Jerusalem is going to change. It says, the comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. This sort of made me think of some little girl, some 2 or 3 year old, that's all dressed up in a Easter dress or something, real cute little girl, the comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, proud daddy of his little daughter. Comely means beautiful. Dainty has a meaning of beauty as well. And so here is this beautiful little girl, the daughter of Zion, that God says, I will cut off. And in fact, so much so that verse 3 says, the shepherds and the flocks will come to her, and they will pitch their tents around her, and they will pasture each in his place. What would have to be the case for people to pasture in the city of Jerusalem? It would have to be destroyed. Otherwise, there'd be a bustling city there, and there'd be lots of people. It'd be hard to get your sheep in the walls of Jerusalem and have them eat grass when there's a bunch of people living there. But there's coming a time when the walls will be torn down. There'll be no one living there except the shepherds and the poorest of the people. And this beautiful, dainty, comely little girl will become a wasteland. And then in verse 4, it talks about the enemy of Jerusalem, and I see it almost in two parts. Because it says in verse 4, prepare war against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of the evening lengthen. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. This is speaking of an invasion from the north of Babylon. It says, prepare war against her. It says, arise and let us attack. Let's get on with this. Let's hurry about it because it's already noontime. Half the day is gone. We need to get on with this attack. The day is declining. Woe to us. We have much destruction to perform. We have to take this city. And now the day is declining and the night is approaching. So what's their answer to that? Arise. Let us attack by night. Let's attack by day. Let's attack by night at all times and destroy her palaces. So we see this would probably be the commands and the call to the nation to prepare arms against Jerusalem, the nation of Babylon, that they would like to attack at day, but as the day declines, they're willing to attack at night. They're willing to attack at day or night. But in verse 6, we see, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Now we see a different enemy of the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. It is the Lord of hosts who is opposed to her. Because God says, cut down her trees. He's talking to Babylon. Cut down her trees and cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This city is to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression. So God is giving a battle plan to the nation of Babylon. Cut down her trees, build up a siege wall, and take this city and destroy it. The reason for this is it is a city to be punished because in its midst is only oppression. The end of verse 6 reminded me of the condition of the world in the book of Genesis before the flood that Noah was involved in. It says that there was violence and oppression all over the earth. And that was the reason God was bringing judgment upon the whole earth. God is not pleased with violence and oppression. Those things are not pleasing to him. People who are violent, and it even says that in verse 7, violence and destruction are heard in her. When a society becomes violent and destruction is their means of getting what they want, God is not pleased with that. The sin of Jerusalem, it says in verse 7, as a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her wickedness. I remember as a little boy, I went to West Virginia, and my grandparents had a well out in the front yard, and you had to keep a glass of water there because you had to prime the pump, but then out would come all this rusty water. It was real yucky. But then would come this beautiful, clear water. And it kept it fresh all the time. You just had to pump it a little bit longer, get all the rusty water out, and then would come this beautiful water all the time. And it was always cool, it was always tasted good, and it was always fresh. And as that well would keep its water fresh, Israel and Jerusalem was keeping its sin fresh. They would do what was necessary to make their wickedness new and fresh. Like it says in the book of Proverbs, wickedness was sport to Jerusalem. It's what they practiced. It's what they excelled at. It's what they kept fresh. And how was it manifested in verse 7? Violence and destruction are heard in her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Paul says, or James says, this is pure and undefiled religion to take care of widows and orphans in their need. Violence and destruction is not God's plan for those who love Him. Taking care of the oppressed and taking care of the afflicted is His desire. Taking care of those who can't take care of themselves, that would be pure and undefiled religion. Violence and destruction and taking advantage of others is not God's way. So there's a warning to Jerusalem. Be warned, O Jerusalem, or I shall be alienated from you and make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. He is calling this nation of Babylon to come down and destroy the nation and make it a land not inhabited. Be warned, O Jerusalem. He's already set it into place. And who knows what He set into place for the nation of the United States of America. But be warned, because a society that lives by violence and destruction is not pleasing to Him. Verses 9 through 15, we see that this judgment that the Lord is bringing upon this nation is total, complete. Nothing will be left. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. I don't know much about grape gathering, but I assume that they come in big bunches and you grab the big bunches and you harvest the grapes, but there's probably a few left over. And so you would run your hand up and down the vine and try to pick off all the little grapes that were left over. Now, you weren't supposed to do that in Jerusalem. You were supposed to just take the big groups of grapes and you're supposed to leave the little grapes that took a little extra effort to get for the poor people who would come by and pick off the grapes, the remnant of the grapes. Well, God's saying, don't leave the remnant of the grapes. Take everything. Come down and destroy the whole city completely and leave nothing afterwards. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. So this idea of gleaning the grapes is an illustration of how God wants Babylon to thoroughly destroy Jerusalem. In verse 10, we see how well the people listen and can hear. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed. You look in the margin of your Bible, the word closed is uncircumcised. Their ears have not been opened so as to hear the words of God, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Individuals whose ears have not been opened and whose eyes have not been opened cannot understand and cannot believe the truth. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. The natural man cannot understand the truth of God. It is foolishness to him. And unless God opens the eyes and opens the ears, individuals will remain unhearing and unseeing, deaf and blind. They cannot listen. And the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. So why can you speak to one person the same thing that you speak to another person and have one person understand and another person not understand? One person embrace the truth and one person hate the truth. One person love Christ and one person despise Him. How can that happen when you say the same thing to people? Aren't people reasonable? Aren't people intelligent? Aren't people logical? Can't they see the truth when it's as plain as the nose on their face? No, they can't. It is not an intellectual problem. It is not a problem of intelligence or logic or passion or heart or any such thing. It is a spiritual problem. They cannot understand. And neither could these individuals in Jerusalem. So what's going to happen in verse 11? Behold, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I think this is Jeremiah speaking. And he has something to say about all this sin and all this rejection. Here he is standing faithful to the Lord and proclaiming the truth of God's judgment against a sinful nation, and no one's listening to him. He's ready to let it loose. He is full of the wrath of God, and he wants it poured out. In a just and righteous way, I am full of the wrath of God. I am weary with holding it in. And notice who it's to be poured out on. Pour it out on the children in the street. Those who are just frolicking and having a good time playing. Pour the wrath of God out on them. And on the gathering of young men together, where the strong and the valiant would be gathered, pour out your wrath on them. Whether it's little children or strong young men, pour out your wrath. For both husband and wife will be taken, the aged and the very old. So it goes from children to young men to husbands and wives to those who are very old. Pour out your wrath on all of them. Which is precisely what God did at the flood. 8 individuals escaped the judgment of the flood. But every man, woman, and child was destroyed. Rahab and her family were preserved in the destruction of Jericho. But that was it. Every other man, woman, and child was destroyed. And now God is saying, because of Judah's sin and Jerusalem's sin, every man, woman, and child will be destroyed. I do not think we understand the severity of sin in the eyes of God. He takes it very seriously. And when an individual or a society departs from the Lord and decides to practice violence and wickedness and destruction, and their ears and their eyes are closed and shut, he will pour out his wrath. So think of the end times. My understanding of the end times in the book of Revelation is that there's going to be some serious destruction going on. Now, for every man, woman, and child in Jerusalem to be destroyed, that would be serious. For every man, woman, and child in Jericho to be destroyed, that would be serious. But for every man, woman, and child in the whole earth to be destroyed in Noah's day, that was very serious. Talks about a third of mankind being killed in like 5 months. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a third of the population of the whole world being destroyed within a few months? And then, almost immediately after it, a third of the whole oceans are destroyed, turned to blood. And what does it say about men? They did not repent so as to stop their practices of wickedness, sorceries, thieveries, all manner of wickedness. They didn't repent. The judgments of God do not get men to repent. because their eyes are still closed and their ears are still stopped. But he does pour out his wrath, and it is a very serious thing. In verse 12, it says, "The houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord." You remember another time God stretched out his hand? When Moses and Aaron were in Egypt. God stretched out his hand and 10 plagues came against that land. And that land was destroyed. The great and powerful and magnificent Egypt was nothing after Moses and Aaron left. Because God had destroyed them. And as much as God had destroyed them with the 10 plagues, and the last one being the death of the firstborn, there was yet one more act of God that needed to be performed. And that was the destruction of the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. So God made it look like the Jews didn't even know where they were going, so that Pharaoh would come after them and he would destroy them in the sea. When God sets out to destroy and pour out his wrath, he does it fully. In verse 13, "For from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." The 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." It's the commandment that slayed Paul, that killed Paul. Because as much as he could put forth a front on the other 9 commandments, he knew the 10th one was getting to his heart that he didn't have control over. And when someone is greedy and covetous, they will act upon it. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It will continue. So when everyone is greedy for gain, what is the natural response, the natural consequence of everyone being greedy for gain? Violence and destruction. Because if you have something that I want, there's a very easy way for me to get it. I take you out. Now it's mine. And everyone is greedy for gain. Who does he talk about? From the prophet to the priest. Everyone deals falsely. You can't deal honestly with people if you want what they have. What are you going to say? I want what you have and I'm coming to take it? No, you're a little bit more deceptive than that. Everyone is greedy for gain. I don't want to necessarily cast stones on anyone or any organization, but my experience has been in the business world, everyone is greedy for gain. Everyone's trying to climb over somebody else. Nobody wants to help one another. People want their promotions. People want this, that, and the other. They'll lie and be deceptive to you. They'll say one thing and mean another because they're greedy for gain. Because what is important? The bottom line. It doesn't matter how you get there, you better make that bottom line good. From the prophet to the priests. And we don't have prophets and priests today, but we have religious men, if you will. And what are they doing? The telemarketers on the TV, every one of them is greedy for gain. and everyone deals falsely. I mean, it's everywhere. It's in the secular world. It's in the religious world. It's everywhere. It's even in the church. From the least of them to the greatest of them. We might want to point to the leaders of this land and say they're greedy for gain and they deal falsely. And we would be accurate. But we can come down to where we are and we are greedy for gain and we deal falsely as well. It's from the least to the greatest. It's not just in the high places that this is taking place. And it's not just in the secular world that this is taking place. This is taking place everywhere. This is the heart of man. And God sees it in His people, the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. And He is fixing to wipe them off the face of the earth as a nation. And so what does the prophet and priest say to the people in these times of great anxiety and stress and impending doom? What do the religious leaders say? They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. How can there be peace when every man is greedy and every man is destructive? The people are broken. The people are, if you will, like the people in the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. They're broken. They're looking for a deliverance. Who will set this right? Who will change the course of this impending doom? I will. Everything's going to be fine. You don't have anything to worry about. Doesn't that make you feel better? When there is no peace. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. Shalom, shalom. That inner tranquility and peace and satisfaction. But there is none. Doesn't matter what the religious people say. It doesn't matter what the secular people say. They'll try to calm your fears. And what does your heart tell you? You are fearful of what is coming because there is no peace. But Jesus said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. There is a peace that is in the Lord that cannot be obtained from the world. Because the world's peace is peace, peace, that there is no peace. So you listen to the candidates who are running and you're thinking, well, if this person gets elected and this person gets elected and we get this straightened out and this, that, and the other, it'll be better. No, it won't. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it will be better. And I take great comfort in that. Amen. And in that I have peace. I have no peace in what any politician tells me. I don't care what tribe he comes from. Verse 15, were they ashamed because of this abomination they had done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I shall punish them, they shall be cast down. Is there a blushing over homosexuality today? No, we have what's called gay pride marches. Is there a blushing over destruction and violence and greed? No, that's called good business. There's no blushing in this country. Is there an embarrassment about the number of children who were killed before they're even born in this land? No. We have forgotten how to blush. We have forgotten how to be embarrassed about sin. We practice it and are engulfed in it so much that we don't even know how to be embarrassed by it. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. When a society becomes so hardened to sin that they can't even be embarrassed by it, I mean, we may not be perfect, but I hope sin embarrasses you. I hope you blush when you sin, so that you go to the one who has provided the salvation for your sins and you acknowledge to him that you haven't lived up to the expectations he has for you. But to say, who cares? Doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want. I'm an American. Land of the free and the home of the brave. They were not even ashamed at all. Therefore, they don't even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. Did Israel know how to blush about their idolatry? No, they didn't know how to blush about idolatry. They just kept doing it. In spite of men like Isaiah and Jeremiah coming to them and telling them exactly where their sin was, they didn't know how to blush. At that time, I will punish them and they shall be cast down. God does judge sin, whether people acknowledge it or not. And he will judge the sins of men, and he will judge the sins of nations. But for all those who are in Christ, he has already judged their sins by punishing his son. I once said in Toddler's Chapel to a bunch of two-year-olds that if you believe in Christ, you don't have to pay for your sins because God punished him. And a little girl went home and said, God punished Jesus. He was disobedient. Because punishment is because of disobedience, right? He wasn't disobedient. But J. Vernon McGee says when he hung on the cross, he was the greatest sinner who ever lived. Because he took upon himself our sins. And that's why the judgment upon him had to be so severe. Because God does not look at sin the way we do. So some conclusions. What does this teach us about God? God takes sin seriously. What does this teach us about man? Man does not. What does this teach us about Israel? That even as God's chosen people, when they sin against God, they shall be judged. What does this teach us about the commandments? Well, that which is an abomination to the Lord should cause us to blush. We should repent of sin. We should confess sin before our God and forsake it. Because sin is utterly sinful in the eyes of God. Okay, any comments or questions or rebuttals?
Randy, I was in a men's Bible study, business men's Bible study in my church years ago back to Fresno. I sat there and it was run by a friend of mine who was very successful in the automobile industry and the pastor of the church. The statement was made that we're all in business to make a profit. Mm-hmm. I have to tell you, my dad My dad was a very successful businessman, 250 company, president of international operations. The thing that he taught me at the dinner table is, when you go into business, you go into business to do what you're chartered to do. It's not just to make money. The bottom line is a reward for doing that job well. And we've lost that perspective.
Mm-hmm.
You think of how this country began. It began as an agriculture.
Mm-hmm.
You planted land, you harvested the crop to feed your family. And if you had surplus, you shared it.
Mm-hmm.
And you benefited from it.
Mm-hmm.
But we've lost that.
Yes, we have.
But what my dad has said has lived with me in the way I do business.
Mm-hmm.
You should all look at it that way. My dad came from a Catholic upbringing. He came from a poor family.
Mm-hmm.
And he built businesses and made things better.
Mm-hmm.
Not just for the bottom line.
Yeah.
To help the community, help the people around him create jobs, help them grow.
Right.
And with that perspective, you can have peace.
Right.
But if the focus is on the bottom line, it's
great. Right.
Will be.
I would think that the bottom line for a businessman should be to please the people. And the people should be willing to pay an honest wage for that service. That would work out real well, I would think. But the consumer's looking for a deal, and the entrepreneur is looking for a scheme, and it doesn't work out that way.
And we're okay these days with buying from China.
Yeah.
Wherever, because we get a good deal.
Right. Right. So a departure from an understanding of why you're in business will cause everything to go astray. I agree. Any other comments? Yes.
I think it's also really important. I love thinking about the judgment, about the wrath of God. Like you said, sometimes he punishes own people to show his glory.
Yes.
And that show that he wants to fulfill his word.
Right.
He said, we remember when in Deuteronomy, when he said how he chose Israel, because when the smallest, and there is nothing worthy of them. But they were committed to show God's glory to other nations.
Right.
And basically what's important about that. And like you said, it's every time that I think about Isaiah chapter 53, how God satisfied his own wrath.
Right.
In his only son. I mean, it's really, really, I don't know, I can't handle it, honestly. It's just too much.
I agree with you.
It says that God is the one that determines greatness on his son. And like you said, it's also really important to be looking for Christ's return, but that same judgment that God satisfied in his only son, it should produce something in us. I mean, it should, we are looking and the people is getting worse, they have no fear of God. But again, the point is that we are not showing Christ, man. We are not preaching. We are not spending time with them. We are not in our work, in our school. They didn't know that we are Christians.
Right.
And I mean, I want Christ to come back, but sometimes I'm trembling because I need to confess that maybe I'm not doing my work here, preaching the gospel.
Right.
We need to start thinking that maybe this is the last time that we have it.
Right.
Is the period of God is saying is my patience is getting over.
Mm-hmm.
And where we're going, where we're doing, we know the scripture, we have the Bible, and like you said, we still have freedom here in the States to
preach
the gospel. And sometimes we are not using our freedom to do what we should be doing. So, I mean, kind of sad that some people are not spending time kind of a complicated task sometimes, because like we're looking here, we need to preach the gospel to people that they won't hear. But it's not our work. We are not going to save people.
Right.
It's God's salvation. It's the
right.
From God. So, I mean, honestly, I want Christ to come, but sometimes I'm like, oh, I need to be doing a little bit more. So give me a little more time, spend time preaching the gospel. Well, I mean, I was thinking, like, I don't know, talking about judgment, because, like, there is a, not judgment, but the Bible said that we are going to be in the Bema seat, and it's going to be really sad that maybe all our work will be burned by the fire, because we were focused on other things and not preaching.
I would agree with you with the caveat that Jeremiah did exactly what you said, and no one listened to him. So even if we are given more time to more faithfully do what we are called to do, it doesn't mean that we're going to get favorable results. But I agree.
It's not guaranteed. Billy Graham came through San Antonio many years ago, 70, 71. I saw an interview with him at the time of him being in town, and they asked him how many people had come to salvation, and he said he didn't really know, he didn't keep track of that. And I said, well, isn't that your main purpose? And he said exactly what Jose is saying. No, my purpose is to give the gospel up. God's going to change hearts, or God's not going to change hearts. I'm just getting God's word out. And that's really the perspective we need to have in whatever situation, wherever we're
right.
In.
Agreed. Barbara, did you want to say something? Last chapter at the end. We should have that mindset that our citizenship is in heaven. That we're just sojourners in a foreign land right now. Agreed. And sometimes the trials and the lack of peace that we find in this world promotes our desire to go home. Anybody else want to make a comment? All right, let me close in prayer. Father, you are an awesome God. There's none like you in all the earth. How can we even begin to understand who you are? and yet you have revealed yourself in your truth, and we pray that your Spirit would grant to us understanding more and more as to the nature of our God and who you are, that we might walk closely with you. Be pleased to use us mightily while we have days upon this earth to proclaim your truth, to be salt and light in this dark and corroding world, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we pray that as we have the anticipation that one day we shall see our blessed Lord and Savior and be transformed into his likeness, that while we have days upon this earth, we would serve him and be conformed to his likeness. Strengthen us and encourage us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and send us forth mightily to do your work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.